John chapter 11, and in verses 37 to 40, we read these words. And some of them said, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, last Sunday morning, we arrived at John chapter 11, and we discovered this to be a most significant chapter in the Gospel of John. It is significant in that it marks the transition between the close of our Lord's public ministry on this earth and his forthcoming passion in Jerusalem. Every step that Jesus was now to take was under the shadow of Calvary. And John records our Lord's final journey towards Jerusalem, where he would give his life as a ransom for many. And therefore it's not surprising that John introduces this final section of his gospel by recording the seventh and the final sign that Jesus performed, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Here we see our Lord Jesus Christ triumphant over death and the grave. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, last time we were looking for a window through which to view this great incident. And you remember last Sunday morning we chose verse 35. Those moving words, the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. But now this morning I want us to take a look together at the story as a whole. And I want us to follow the narrative through. And as we do so, if there is one word that sums up the entire episode, it is of course the word death. Death hangs over this entire incident before us in John 11 like the darkest night. Now, death, of course, is a subject that most people today try desperately to avoid. Men and women just do not like to think or speak about it. The very thought of death shocks, upsets, and unnerves. And all the world over, people get embarrassed and rattled if you talk to them about death and dying. It was said of Louis XV that he forbade his servants to mention the word in his presence. And the Chinese superstitiously are believed to feel that by mentioning the word, they may actually be inviting it. And the vast majority of people in our Western society this morning are simply like the proverbial ostrich, just burying their heads in the sand. To speak of death, we are told, is to speak of that which is morbid, and therefore it is unhealthy to do so. But why is that? Why do people try to evade this issue? And the answer, of course, if they're honest, deep down, is because they're afraid of death. The very thought of death strikes terror within the human breast. 19 times the Bible calls the prospect of death its shadow, its shadow. And this figure well brings out their feelings about it, for they see death looming up ahead of them as a gross, dark threat. Daily they're advancing towards it, and soon its sunshine will be engulfed completely. And that sunshine will be over forever. Is it any wonder that the book of Job describes death as the king of terrors. Yes, death is a most feared thing. And yet, although death is such a painful and difficult subject, and one we would much rather not think about maybe this morning, yet it's a subject that is absolutely essential to consider. In fact, the Bible gives us two important reasons why it is vital to consider it. And the first reason is because it is the one great certainty in this life. You see, everything else this morning is so uncertain. We do not know this morning what experiences life may have in store for us. We do not know what trials we may have to face. We do not know what the future may hold. But there is one thing that we do know and are absolutely certain of, and that is the reality of death. We shall all die. And death is the one great leveller. Because it doesn't matter who we are in this service this morning, whether we be the Queen of England, or whether we be the most insignificant person who has ever lived, whether we be people of great financial standing, whether we be poverty-stricken, whether we be black or whether we be white, there is one thing that is true of us all: we shall all die. And therefore we must consider this vital subject, because it is indeed one that is relevant and applicable to each and every one in this service this morning. There are no exceptions. Death is an absolute reality. But then there is a second reason why we ought to consider this subject, and that is because of the brevity of life. The brevity of life. You see, although the fact of death is certain, the time of death is uncertain. We're all going to die, but we simply do not know when. And the Bible constantly reminds us that life is short, life is brief, and life is so uncertain. Little did those people in Cumbria realize this past week, as they went about their daily business that day, that it would be their last. Little did they realize that they were going to be violently gunned down in the streets and thrown into eternity in a moment of time. Life is fragile. Life is so uncertain. No wonder James says in his letter, "What is your life?" He says it's just a vapor. It's just a mist, a puff of steam that appears for a little while on this earth, and then suddenly it evaporates. It's here today, and then it's completely gone tomorrow. And yet, astonishingly as it may seem, this truth doesn't appear to register too strongly with the world this morning. Because the great masses are out there today, planning and preparing for things which in the end may never happen. The modern man thinks life will never come to an end, and thus he continues to feverishly save and plan and prepare well into the future, into retirement. Nehemiah Rogers, the Puritan, rightly said, "There is none so old but thinks he may live 1 year longer. And although in the general he say, all must die, yet in the false numbering of his own particular days, he thinks to live forever." Isn't that sad? You speak to people in the street, and even people in their 90s, and they still think that they're going to live on. For another decade, they're going to live on and on. They think their life is never going to come to an end. My friend, let me ask you in this service this morning, whether young or old, have you considered the fact of death? Have you considered the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life? Have you considered the real possibility that you could die this very day and pass into eternity and be summoned immediately into the presence of the righteous judge of all the earth? Have you considered that? The Bible tells us that it is appointed for men to die once. You see, each one of us here this morning has an appointment with death. Just as the day of our birth was appointed, so the day of our death is also appointed. And it is a divine appointment. And it is the one appointment that you cannot escape from. It's not like going to the dentist. You can cancel the appointment at the last minute if you're afraid. It's not something that you can refuse to take any notice of. It's sometimes said of some people on this earth, well, they're always late. They'll be late for their own funeral. But my friends, they will not. No one ever is. It's an appointment, a divine appointment. It's not of our choosing. It's not of our determining. It is a date that has been set by God before the world began. And it could be today. It could be tomorrow. We simply do not know. And therefore it behoves us to consider this great subject because of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. Well, as we turn to this well-known story in John chapter 11 this morning, I want you to notice that there are three significant things about death that flow out from the narrative. And the first is this: we see despair at the prospect of death. The whole story begins with despair at the prospect of death. And this is the theme of verses 1 through to 16. Death lurks over this first part of the story like an ominous shadow. Although it's true we do not see it directly in a deathbed scene or in the ceremonies of burial, yet from the very outset it is there all the same. Death is in the air. We see it in the fear that gripped these two women, Martha and Mary. For the very reason why they sent that urgent message to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, it was not simply because their brother was ill and they wanted Jesus to come and heal him, but because they knew deep down that their brother was so desperately ill that they were afraid and terrified that he was going to die. No doubt the two sisters would have already called for the doctors and the medical authorities as soon as their dear brother had taken a turn for the worst. And now realizing that there was nothing, medically speaking, that could be done for Lazarus, they turned to Jesus as the final resort. You see, there was desperation in that message. There was a sense of fear that was gripping their hearts, a sense of despair. They were at their wits' end. And all they could now do was to appeal to Jesus on the basis of his love for their brother, that he would come and help him. One writer says, these two women found themselves held by that same paralyzing fear that has frozen so many hearts as they watched their dear brother being dragged into the jaws of death, and they were powerless to save him. It is the sense of utter despair known both by the dying and by those they loved. Death is a powerful and ominous adversary. Now Jesus' response to their request was both puzzling and also reassuring. As soon as Jesus received this message from Bethany, he immediately exclaimed, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. His statement was most puzzling in that Jesus made no immediate attempts to do anything about it or to journey to Bethany. In fact, he remained where he was beyond the Jordan and delayed his journey by 2 days. Absolutely puzzling. But the statement was also wonderfully reassuring, because what Jesus was saying to the messenger, to his disciples, and to these two sisters who would receive that word, was not that their brother Lazarus would not die, but that death would not have the final word, the final say. Jesus literally said, this sickness will not end in death, It will end in resurrection power. Jesus saw it as another platform on which to display his eternal glory and power, so that men and women might put their trust in him as Saviour and as Lord. As the hymn writer puts it, immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. But the whole tragedy here is that neither Martha nor Mary, neither any of his disciples, realized the full implications of what Jesus was saying here. In fact, they didn't have a clue what Jesus was really talking about. So much so that when Jesus finally announces to his disciples that he is now ready to go up to Judea, they are horrified and they are aghast. They think it's ridiculous. They remind him, Lord, don't you realize that only recently these Jews sought to stone you to death? And are you thinking really of going up there again? It's unthinkable. It's quite clear that what lay behind the disciples' objection to Jesus going up was concern for their own personal welfare and safety, as well as his. However, it does appear that there was one disciple among them who was a little braver than all the rest, and his name was Thomas. Poor Thomas, doubting Thomas we call him. And yet here we see courageous Thomas, because Thomas is the only one that suddenly comes out with this bold statement in verse 16. He said, Lord, let us also go up, that we may die with you. He was prepared, he was ready to die, to lay down his own life with the Lord. But you'll notice that even Thomas, when faced with the awful prospect of death, faces it in a spirit of utter pessimism and complete despair. And isn't this the prevailing mood and attitude of the great masses in our world this morning, throughout the world? Because the great masses are without God, and therefore they are without any hope. The very prospect of death brings nothing but despair. But then there is a second thing that we see arising from the narrative. Not only do we see despair at the prospect of death, but we also secondly see defeat in the face of death. There is defeat in the face of death. And this is the theme of verses 17 through to 37. The passage begins, so when Jesus came, he saw that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. The scene that greeted Jesus and his disciples was a truly awful one. That once joyful, happy home that he loved to visit with the 3 friends in Bethany was now a house of weeping. The whole village community were in the depths and the darkness of utter despair and mourning. The defeat inflicted by death on that village community was evident and plain for all to see. We see it even in Martha and Mary. They have an air of defeatism about them, don't they? In spite of the fact that they clearly believed in God, in spite of the fact that in their theology they believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of time, yet they were clearly in the grip of a most profound sense of loss and mourning. They were sorrowing, just like those who have no hope. And when Mary and Martha eventually greet Jesus, you'll notice that they both greet him with exactly the same words. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. On the surface, it may appear that this was a direct attack upon Jesus, a rebuke, because of his callous delay. We know that anger is a manifestation of grief, And so we are told that these two sisters were now directly blaming Jesus for their brother's death. But I believe nothing could be further from the truth. Martha and Mary knew that Jesus was not to blame. He was not directly responsible for their brother's death. Because the very time frame reference that we are given here in verse 17 shows conclusively that their brother had died the same day that Jesus got the message. So Jesus couldn't be responsible. Let's reconstruct the scene. Jesus was staying with his disciples beyond the Jordan. It was quite a journey from Bethany. The scholars tell us that it would have taken the messenger at least a day to bring word to Jesus. And then Jesus delayed by two further days. And then finally, he then arrives in Bethany on the fourth day, which is literally 4 days after Lazarus dies. And so probably it was too late, even before Jesus got the message. No, the two sisters were not blaming Jesus. They were simply expressing their sense of utter helplessness and despair and frustration in the face of death. If only, they said, if only. It was as though they had come so close to defeating this awful enemy, death, but had ultimately lost. And even when Jesus tries then to comfort Martha with that amazing gospel promise of verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Yet it failed to bring her any immediate comfort. Because as far as Martha was concerned, they were just too late. They were in a state of utter helplessness, hopelessness. Death had won. Defeat in the face of death. And friends, again, isn't that the prevailing mood and attitude of the great masses in our world this morning? You go to any A&E department, any place, any hospital in the world this morning, and you will see their doctors and specialists desperately, frantically trying to save life, preserve life, to keep death at bay. And yet, however hard they try, every day, sadly, the news is that there comes a time when they have to stop resuscitation, when they have to switch off those artificial machines, and they have to admit defeat. Death has won. Man is so clever today. Oh yes, the knowledge of science and every other field is advancing at rapid pace. We're living in days of great technological advance in so many areas of life. Man is so clever that he can land on the moon. He can split the atom. He's so clever that he now claims that he's even created a new life form on the earth. But my friends, there is one thing that man, in all his cleverness, in all his boast and pomp and show, just cannot do. He cannot defeat death. When the last enemy strikes, he is absolutely helpless and powerless to do anything about it. Defeat in the face of death. But all friends, thank God this morning, the story doesn't finish there. If it did, we would be of all people this morning the most miserable, the most pitiable, and there would be no hope for anyone in this world. But thank God we see here in the third place, deliverance from the power of death. Deliverance from death's power. And this is the great theme of verses 38 to 44. Death, thank God, did not have the final say, the final word at Bethany. Because the very reason why Jesus came to Bethany was to do something about it. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. It will not end in death. It will end in resurrection life. Jesus was about to raise the dead. As we have said, this is the seventh and the final sign that John records of Jesus in his gospel. And it is clearly the greatest and the most dramatic sign of them all. Of course, this is not the first time Jesus had done something like this. He had raised the dead before. You remember he had raised the daughter of Jairus. You remember he had raised the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus had brought life to the dead before. But the great difference, you see, between those cases and this one is that in those previous cases, those children had only just died. Whereas Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Corruption had taken place. Apparently it was the common belief amongst the Jews and the rabbis of this time that when a person dies, their spirit, their soul, hovers over the body up until the 3rd day seeking readmittance, re-entry. And it's only when the face of that dead person begins to change as decomposition takes place after 3 days in that hot country that the spirit would depart into eternity. There was no hope. And that's why the Jews would often visit and make vigil the tomb of a loved one up until the 3rd day in order to make absolutely certain that the person was truly, finally, completely dead and that there was no hope of survival. And so you see, Jesus deliberately delayed his arrival in the village of Bethany until the 4th day. In order to show and to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that what was about to take place was no mere resuscitation of a man who was still alive, but an actual raising from the dead. Jesus stood in front of that tomb of Lazarus and he said, "Take away the stone." Martha immediately objected. She said, "Lord, by this time there is a stench. Don't you realize, Jesus, it's too late. Nothing can be done. It's irreversible. Corruption has taken place. The soul has departed from the body." But this was no barrier to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus just spoke the word, and it was done. He shouted, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died and had been buried 4 days came out of the tomb, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes. Have you ever stopped to wonder why Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth"? There's a very interesting and lovely story told of the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Apparently, when he was a boy in Sunday school in South Wales, he was asked that very question by his teacher. The teacher said to all the class, "Tell me, why did Jesus shout, 'Lazarus, come forth'?" And little Lloyd-Jones put up his hand and he said, "Well, sir, if he didn't say, 'Lazarus, come forth,' they would have all come forth. He would have entered the cemetery." What a perceptive comment from a young Sunday school child. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have ordained praise." Yes, and he's absolutely right. Because what took place here in Bethany at the raising of Lazarus is a glorious preview of what is going to take place en masse at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. For when the King returns, he will give a shout, that resurrection shout, and the graves will be opened and the dead will arise. Do you remember how Jesus has already told us this in chapter 5? He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." And do you remember that wonderful comfort, that wonderful promise that Paul gave to the Christians in the church at Thessalonica? There they were troubled. There they were anxious about their loved ones who had died before Jesus returned. And they thought, would they miss out on the glories of the resurrection and Christ's return because they had died too soon? Were their loved ones in the grave even lost? And Paul says to them, in other words, perish the thought. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpets of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Such is the Christian hope and the Christian certainty. Oh, my friend, let me ask you this morning, is that your hope? Is that your certainty? Can you say, the sky, not the grave, is my goal? Do you have that certain hope this morning through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because eternal life is not something that we hope one day to experience when we die and go to heaven. No, no, eternal life is something that we can receive and enjoy even here this morning as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Oh, come to him this morning. Come to him in all your great need. Confess to him your fear, your hopelessness, your despair. Tell him of your sin this morning. And ask him for salvation. Ask him for this new life. And you too will experience that life eternal, that life more abundant. And on that last day, when Jesus comes or calls, you too will rise to meet him in the air. And forever, you will be with the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you and praise you for Christ who has defeated death. How we thank you that he has destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We thank you that there is hope, Lord, in the midst of despair this morning. We thank you that there is triumph and victory in the place of defeat. We thank you for that triumphant hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again and is coming back again, Lord, to empty the cemeteries of this world, to raise the dead incorruptible, that we shall be changed. Lord, may this be the hope of each one of us here this morning. May we be even now present, trusting in our risen Redeemer, that we may know that gift of life eternal. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.